Before we go to Revelation 19 tonight and look at the return of Christ, we have a book that will be in the library that you or some young people may be interested in. It's called Adam and Evolution by Michael Pittman. And let me read a little bit of the review out of the Dallas Seminary quarterly, theological quarterly, Bibliotheca Sacra. And it says, this major study concerning crucial scientific problems faced by evolution is written by a biology teacher at Cambridge University. Going to give some of his credentials. Says Bernard Stonehouse, former chairman of postgraduate studies in environmental science at Bradford University, who also held university posts at Oxford and Yale, comments in the introduction of the book as follows. Michael Pittman has properly seized on the weaknesses that have always flawed the foundations of Darwinism, and he does us a service by worrying them to shreds. The book is a highly articulate and scientific critique of the macroevolutionary model. One might wonder if such a thorough scientific analysis of this model would cause scientists to sit up and take notice. Scientist Stonehouse answers the question as follows. Pittman may convince you, and if he fails, it will not be for want of trying, that not all creationists are mindlessly conforming to outworn myths, and that there's more in the creationist argument than scientists are genuinely wanting to concede. The author shows from hard scientific evidence that a leap of faith is required to believe in the evolution of an eye or of a bird, a feather, or of any other organ. The book is highly recommended and deserves a wide reading. I don't know how scientific it is. It may be beyond all of us, but it doesn't look like it is. And apparently, I have a great deal of confidence in Fred Howe that reviewed the with the book is saying that it is a major work. So it'll be in the library. Since I finish with it. Yes. Contrary to a number of years ago, when really the evolutionists gave creationists a very hard time, you have some creationists out there today that are doing just exactly the reverse. They're very capable of doing it, and I have an idea that's one of them. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19 through chapter 20 and verse 3 centers about the return of Christ. 19:1 through chapter 20 and verse 3 all revolves about the return of Christ and things connected with it. And we will look at it from the standpoint of four blocks. First of all, the chorus that is to be sung at the return of Christ, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Followed by the marriage feast, followed by third, the king as to his person and his conquest. So we begin with the chorus, Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. So notice, first of all, we have the chorus, its theme. And the theme of the chorus is revolved about the word Hallelujah. When we look at the word hallelujah, first of all, you have its meaning, because the word hallelujah, though almost all people have heard the word, is a pure Hebrew word made up of two parts. First of all, you have the H-A-L-L-E-L part, and it means praise. And then it is connected with the word you, and then J-A-H. J-A-H is short for Yahweh or Jehovah. So it is praise Yahweh, or as we have it in our translations and as we use it, it is the expression praise the Lord. The use of the word hallelujah in the New Testament is very, very restricted. The word occurs four times in all of the New Testament. All of them in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. So that when you come to the last sentence of verse 1 and it says, Hallelujah, that is the first time that word occurs in all of the New Testament. And I think that is significant because it is simply saying that the Holy Spirit has said, let's be very conservative with this word. The New Testament does not say, praise the Lord, on every page. This is what we might call a reserved word. And it is the Holy Spirit who has put it on reserve and says this is only appropriate and only to be used, or is used, New Testament now, only for the second coming. You could easily ask a question out of that and say, in the light of the greatness of the cross of Christ and His death for us, why wasn't there a hallelujah spoken at the cross? And the only way I know to answer that is by making an observation. The observation would simply be this. The New Testament does not say hallelujah. The New Testament does not say praise the Lord until the Savior is also on His throne as King. So it is a reserved word for the Savior taking His throne at the second coming and becoming King. Now it's interesting that we can also trace back, this is the first occurrence of the word in the New Testament. We have it, by the way, in verse 1, a second time in verse 3, a third time in verse 4, and a fourth time in verse 6. And that's it. That's all you have in the New Testament. It is interesting, however, to go back to, since we're looking at its last use and final use, it's interesting to go back to its first occurrence. Where in the Bible and on what occasion is hallelujah said for the first time? And that is found in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16 is the first occurrence. And our passage is 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 4. And let's go back to get the entire setting to see what the occasion was on which the first praise the Lord was spoken. Verse 1, and they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Notice the setting is the ark being put in the temple. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to first occurrence in the Old Testament, hallelujah. Praise is our translation, to hallelujah, the Lord God of Israel. So the first occurrence is with the installation of the ark. Now, what does that say? What did the ark represent? Well, remember, the ark represented the presence of God among His people. And I think that's very interesting that at the first praise the Lord in the Bible, it is when you have the presence of God among His people. We can add more than that. Among His people where? Was the ark. Among His people in the temple at Jerusalem. And it's interesting then that when you come to Revelation, what do you have? You have the presence of the Lord with the coming of Christ among His people. And where does He come? He comes and His feet are on the Mount of Olives. So just like the presence of God was symbolical in the installation of the ark, when you come to Revelation, that which was symbolical in the Old Testament now becomes reality in the presence of the Lord in the New Testament. We ought to say a couple of other things, by the way, going back to its meaning. And we'll just add two, squeeze them in here. The first one is the word hallelujah is in Hebrew in a pael stem, P-I-E-L. Pael is the intense stem. Intense, vigorous activity. God is to be praised vigorously. And second, it is an imperative mode or a command. It is not an act of worship, it is the call to worship or the command to worship. That then is the chorus. Now let's take a look after its theme at its stanzas. Its theme, its stanzas, and there are three of them.
involving different entities. The first stanza is in 19:1-3, and notice who sings the first stanza, or says the first stanza. And after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, who do you suppose they are? Angels in heaven? People that have died during the tribulation in heaven? The church in heaven? Who is the identity? We have nothing in verse 1 as of yet, except a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the first thing we ought to do is go back to verse 1 and notice the expression, great multitude. The first stanza and the expression, great multitude. The reason for noting that expression, great multitude, is that it is not an ambiguous term. We have exactly the same words occurring in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7:9. The exact two same Greek words, translated great multitude, are also found in Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. And there is the exact expression that we have over in chapter 19. A great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, tribes, peoples, tongues. So we know now it's not angels, don't we? It's a multitude of men standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So we know it is women and men that are in heaven. But how did they get there? Well, notice the inquiry follows down at verse, still in chapter 7, verse 13. It says, One of the elders answered, saying to me, These are those who have clothed in white robes. Who are they? And from where have they come? So the elders are interested on who are these people called great multitude. And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the great multitude, then, we can now identify as those saved during the tribulation. And doubtless they have gotten to heaven because they have refused the mark of the beast and they have been martyred. And so the first thing we have then is the chorus of martyred tribulation believers that are now singing the double hallelujah over in this passage. Going back now to Revelation 19, another note then. We've got the saved of the tribulation now in heaven. The Lord's coming, and they are singing hallelujah to His name. Go back now to verse 1 again, the first hallelujah, which says hallelujah. And then you have the word salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The Greek does something that we need to see, and that is it particularizes each one of those nouns, and therefore says, Hallelujah, the salvation, the glory, and the power belong to our God. And therefore, we'll put that and explain it in terms of questions. When they talk about the salvation, what salvation are they talking about? And when they talk about the glory, what glory are they talking about? They're all particularized. They're all specific. Our translation says salvation and glory, and is not specific. The Greek has the article. And then third, what power is he talking about? And I take it our answer can be found in the next verse. Not in the same order, but in the next verse. Verse 2 says, Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His servants on her. Now let's go backwards. He has avenged the blood of His servants on her is a revelation of salvation. So the salvation is the delivery of believers. What glory Well, the glory of verse 2 that begins the verse that says, His judgments are true and righteous. So, His moral glory. What power? Middle of the verse. He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. So what power? The power of judgment on the great harlot system. So if we go back to verse, latter part of verse 1, hallelujah, the salvation that delivered the believers, and the glory that revealed His true and righteous judgments, and the power that destroyed the harlot system belong to our God. And that is the first stanza then of the praise. Now the second. The second is in verse 4. It says, And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And if you recall, we'll not repeat it, but way back in the beginning of Revelation, we spent, I think, a whole lesson establishing the identity of the 24 elders as the church. So those saved in the tribulation enter into praise. The church enters into praise. How did the first group get to heaven? By martyrdom. How did the church get in heaven? The church got in heaven by the rapture, which again occurs before the beginning of the tribulation period. That's how she got there. Third stanza. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of many peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. And so with the third stanza, you have the remaining multitudes in heaven. Now, question. When you come down to the last line of verse 6, since it is Christ who is going to reign as king, why does it say then that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns? If you go over to chapter 20, verse 4, the very last line, who is it that reigns? They reigned with Christ. Well, how, if Christ is the one who reigns, how can He be called Lord God Almighty? You see the problem? If it is Christ who reigns in chapter 20, and Christ who returns in chapter 19, and it clearly is, how can He be called the Lord our God? How can He be called the Almighty? And you ought to know, you better know the answer to that. He is called the Lord God Almighty because He is the Lord God Almighty. And you have obviously then an incidental proof and emphasis on the deity of Christ. Now let's add a little something here in terms of interest that revolve about, we'll just call it history. And this is thanks to Alice Dixon. Between August 27th, 1741, September 14th, 1741, 24 days, Handel wrote his oratorio that we hear around this time of the year called The Messiah. What part of the Messiah do you know the best? What is it? The Hallelujah Chorus. I think it's interesting that if you pick up the musical score at the beginning of the various section, The Messiah is what? A good inch thick, isn't it? Musical score, a good inch thick, and it's all scripture. But when you come to the various parts, the scripture that is being sung is noted right above the score. And when you come to the Hallelujah Chorus, you have, at the beginning of the musical score, the following references. Revelation 12, 6. Revelation 11, 15. And Revelation 19 and verse 16. And the words in the Hallelujah Chorus that as it begins for about the first four pages of score are basically the singing of the last part of verse 6, which is, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then in the next section, and I think in that particular score it was about three more pages of musical score, they go back to chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 15. And the music picks up with the last half of the verse. Verse 15, the last half, begins with these words, and it's exactly the words that Handel used in the Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, which is, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And if you have heard the Messiah, the forever and ever is emphasized in what way? The chorus goes on singing forever and ever and forever and forever, and thus emphasizes very well the forever and ever aspect of it. Then blended in and toward the end of the Hallelujah Chorus, you go to Revelation chapter 19. You recall this, the last part where the chorus or the choir will sing the words of verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those three are woven together in that Hallelujah Chorus. The interesting historical note about it is the premiere in London. What happened when they got to the Hallelujah Chorus? King George stood to his feet. He was so taken with the awe and the beauty of the whole thing, he stood to his feet. Everyone else stood and remained standing until it was finished. And if you hear excerpts from the Messiah today, what happens when you come to the Hallelujah Chorus? Everybody still stands at that particular time. But it's interesting to see the appropriateness. And one of the interesting things about some of the music about Handel's time is the amount of doctrine some of these men knew. Very interesting that he picked the Hallelujah Chorus out of the proper portion of Scripture. He used the right words out of Revelation. He used the words out of chapter 19. He recognized that in chapter 15, you have come, as we pointed out, to the first go through the book of Revelation, and you've arrived at the return of the Lord and built the entire musical number, at least that part of the number, around that particular fact. So when you hear it, as you probably will around Christmas time, keep in mind that it is a very doctrinally appropriate thing that simply recites what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 19, only it does it musically. All right, let's go back to Revelation 19. Certainly says something for King George II when a king on earth stands in recognition of the coronation of the King of Glory. All right, we now move then from the announcement and the chorus, we now move from that to the marriage. And the marriage is found now in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And we'll break that into two parts. The first part will be its announcement, verses 7 and 8, its participants, verses 9 and 10. Its announcement, 7 and 8. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. So notice the announcement. It involves the Lamb, who is Christ, and it involves the bride. And consistently in Scripture, the bride is a reference to the church. How did the church get up there to be coming back with Him for the marriage? Via the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now let's take the passages that are relevant to this and will help us describe it. The first one is 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. This will help us identify the bride as the church. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 is going to tell us about an attitude which he has, first of all. From that, he will refer to an event. And from that, he will state a purpose which he has. And then finally, he will express a concern. And so let's revolve what we see in 2 Corinthians 11:2 around those four things. First, Paul expresses an attitude. Verse 2. Addressing the church at Corinth, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And so the attitude expressed is an attitude of jealousy. And the idea involves of jealousy is, I am jealous for your relationship to Christ. I'm jealous for your relationship to Christ. I want it to be right. And I'm going to express to you some real zeal that I've got in terms of wanting you to be only His. Then in verse 2, after he expresses the attitude, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, he now refers back to an event. For I betrothed you to one husband, that is, to Christ. So he's talking about an event, and the event is the point at which he betrothed them to Christ. So the event was their initial salvation. When they became engaged to Christ. Now, because of that, he's got a purpose. And the purpose is that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So the purpose is presentation of the bride in purity. The event, their initial salvation, and Paul's concern is that I will be able to nurture you, teach you, and help you develop so that you will be presented in purity to the Lord someday. But he has a concern, and that is in the next verse, verse 3. But I am afraid, I am concerned, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So, the concern was the cleverness and the shrewdness of Satan, who wishes and desires to defile them. But notice in the context, who is the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ is the church. Second, go to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself, that is to Christ, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So notice, the one that is to be presented to Christ as his bride is the church. Finally, back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, that is Christ, has come, and his bride, that is the church. Now notice this next. Has made herself ready. Question, how has the church gotten ready? How is the church made ready for Christ? And there are two answers to that. Number one answer is by preparation through growth during her time on earth. Through preparation on earth. We had in Ephesians chapter 5, the church being cleansed by the Word. What are you doing then tonight?
you are putting on your wedding garments. And we put on wedding garments by preparation and cleansing through the Word of God. It is our preparation for that day. There's another way that she got prepared. What's the last final rocket boost that prepares her? She is prepared. She prepares on earth, and she also is made ready by participation in the rapture. First Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him. Now, notice going back to chapter 19 and verse 8. He becomes very specific about what really prepares the Lamb for the presence of the Lord. And notice it stated in verse 8. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice here in this context, there are two kinds of righteousness. Number one, there is a given righteousness. Second, there is a produced righteousness. Which comes first? The one the church produces or the one the church is given? And it's interesting to note in verse 8, it was given. The word given is a passive tense verb. It's the opposite to saying she got fine linen, bright and clean. She was given fine righteousness, or linen, so we often call that what? Imputed righteousness. Produced righteousness is experiential righteousness, the kind that shows up in conduct. And keep in mind that the one that is produced follows the one that is given. All right, now let's move to the participants. It's announcement, it's participants. And that is in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So coming into this point then, with the participants, we need to ask and answer a question. And that is, when the church and Christ come together, why is it expressed as marriage? Why expressed as marriage? Why is that relationship the one that the church bears to Christ? Why is that? And I think the answer to that is not difficult. The answer to that is simply this. It is the purpose of God to extend to the church the most intimate relationship possible. So God desires intimacy and commitment to and from the church. Now, if we have that as the basic idea of why we have marriage used, then what is meant to be conveyed by the image? What meaning is conveyed by saying the church is going to marry the Lamb? What meaning is conveyed in the context? Now, the only way to get that is to understand marriage the way they would have understood it. To them, marriage had at least four major features. Number one, the betrothal. We're looking at the way marriage was in those times. And the first feature was betrothal. Betrothal was basically the point of commitment. You weren't married yet, but you are committed to marry. The point of commitment. And may we say at the betrothal, commitment and commitment alone was the issue. As a matter of fact, and we get so far from this, we tend to think that the basic issue in marriage is, do you love him or do you love him enough to marry him? And that has absolutely, from the biblical standpoint, nothing to do with it. That's a side issue altogether. As far as Scripture is concerned, commitment was the only issue. You didn't even have to meet the bride or groom in the Old Testament, did you? Well, Abraham brings home his son a bride. He didn't say whether he wanted a tall Jewish girl or a short Jewish girl or what kind of Jew. He wasn't even asked. He was said, there is your wife. And of course his son said, but Dad, I don't love her. Had nothing to do. Abraham would have probably taken his head off had he said that, because that was not the issue. The issue was the issue of commitment, and the selection was often made by who? By parents, and probably who could do a better job than that. But nonetheless, that was the idea there. You see, as far as the Scripture is concerned, it's commitment, then you work out your problems. We're screwball today. We say you got to go with someone 14 years so you can work out your problems and decide whether you want to commit. That's backwards. It's commitment, then you work it out, not the other way. But don't let me get into that. Okay. This was the point of commitment, and this is where the choice was often made by the father. You believe it? Isaac married and lived successfully with a girl that he had never met until the day he married her? Why? How do you explain it? Commitment. That was the nature of it and the heart of it, and that was what was considered. It's very, very possible and think probable that after he committed, he probably fell in love with her. But that wasn't the order. The order was commitment, and that was so, so very, very vital. Second, after that, you have the preparation. You see, betrothal was so serious in biblical times and so much of a commitment that if you broke off an engagement, you had to get a divorce. You know, if you got divorced from a betrothal because of if it's very serious nature. The preparation basically was the period, could vary, the period between the commitment to marriage and the consummation. So let's put it is the period between commitment and consummation. Third major part was the presentation. When the bride is presented to the prospective husband, and then finally there was the celebration. And I'll put parenthetically there, guests. That's when the guests were invited to the marriage feast, the celebration. So you come down to Revelation 19, and you go back to verse 9. At what part are we? What has already taken place? Well, already taken place has been the betrothal, the preparation. Church has been prepared through the Word of God on earth. They have been presentation. That's probably the rapture. And now we're ready to do what? We're now ready for the party. We're now ready for the celebration and invite the guests. So verse 9, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, let's close out in our last part by making the parallel then between the marriage customs of then, those four things we mentioned, and the church. Number one, betrothal, as we've already had in 2 Corinthians 11:2, is equivalent to becoming a Christian and thus a member of the church. It's equivalent to becoming a believer. And when you become a believer in this age, you are joined to the body of Christ. You become a member of the church. So as a member of the body of Christ, where we sit tonight, there was a time at which you put your faith in Christ, and at that point, you became engaged to Him. There was a betrothal. The preparation part is what we're in right now. The preparation, if we would define it, is the time that has passed since our betrothal. And that varies depending on how long you have known the Lord in salvation. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, whatever. It's a time since our betrothal, and consequently, the longer that time is, the greater preparation time we've had, the greater chance. Now, basically, the preparation time since the betrothal has two aspects to it. The first aspect is corporate. The second is personal. Corporate means how well the whole body of Christ has been getting ready over the centuries. Corporation, corporate. I mean here. Corporate aspect. The personal aspect is how have you been getting along within the body of Christ. You see the two parts? The corporate is the preparation of the whole body of Christ for the Lord that's been going on since the day of Pentecost and will continue until the church is removed. That's corporate preparation. The personal preparation is our little individual niche within the whole of the body of Christ that has been developing over the centuries. When you look at the corporate part, basically you have to divide that into two parts. Number one, the preparation of the church in the pre-canon period. By that we mean before the Bible was fully written. If the church was born, let's say around 33 A.D., we don't have real dates, but approximate, the last book of the Bible, John, written around 95, and let's make it on the high side, 95 to 100 A.D. So you have there some just about 70 years when the church was getting revelation. Basically, that's recorded within the book of Acts when revelation was still coming. This is the age of the prophets, the age of the apostles is there. Sharply distinguished is the church now in the post-canon period, after the completion of Scripture. And I think we can subdivide that into two parts. That is the spreading phase, basically in the book of Acts, where churches are planted. Paul goes on the missionary journeys. He preaches the gospel various places. Churches are born, and then as soon as they were born, Paul immediately began teaching them, or we went into the maturing phase. And so we continue. The church spreads with new believers, then they mature or should mature under the ministry of the Word, and that is the way things function corporately. The second aspect, of course, is personal. And the personal development is simply filling my niche, filling my place. And think of it this way. You don't want to be a big ink spot on the bride's dress. And it should be the desire, therefore, in the light of our being engaged and ultimately married to the Lamb, that we will present to that total body of Christ something other than ink spots. All right. Let's go on a little bit with the church here in this development. You've got the pre-canon phase. You've got the post-canon phase. Let's take that a little bit further. And I'm breaking in my outline here because, well, I just messed it up. So pre-canon, post-canon. All right, and let's trace it out the rest of the way. Third. What's the next? After the church prepares and develops through the centuries, you then have the removal of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, often called the rapture. Following that, you have the rewarding of the church. Following that, you have the presentation of the church. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14 says, the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, were following him on horses. So you have the return of the church to reign and rule with Christ. Finally, you have the reign ing of the church. Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 4, rather, where you have reigning and ruling with Christ. The presentation in Revelation 19 has already taken place. We're now ready for the celebration of the church. Now, that's stopping us a bit short tonight, but our next unit fits together, and it has to do with the king, and we'll look at his description, his person, in verses 11 through verse 13. Then we will have those that come with him in 14 and 15, and then we'll have his conquest, beginning in chapter 17, and we'll develop that in our next study in Revelation. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness, its straightforwardness. We're thankful for the anticipation of the return of Christ. We pray that we are recognized now that we are his, we are engaged to the Lamb, and it is now our function and our purpose to develop and prepare for the coming of the Lord. And should the trumpet blow tonight, we pray that we'll be personally prepared to meet our King and our Lord. And we're thankful for these coming things, and we pray that as we continue in Revelation, looking forward to the glorious event of the return of Christ, that we will be fully prepared in Christ's name. Amen.